please take your Bibles in hand, remain standing with me for the scripture reading, and turn to the 11th Psalm, Psalm 11. Listen very carefully. This is God's word. In the Lord, I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. May it endure in your heart and in mine. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, please wake us up this beautiful Lord's Day evening and give us a blessing, Lord. We want to live with your word, ruminating within our hearts, living within us, guiding us, counseling us, protecting us, Lord, with your word being a hedge about us and enabling us, Lord, to go through the temptations that we will face this week and the testings that we will endure and find the victory in Christ Jesus our Lord. May we, as a result of hearing your word, know that victory, Father. May we walk before you and before men in such a manner that all know that we know and love you, Father. And so we commit this message and this evening to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You might have already noticed the question in this psalm, and it's a very interesting one. I think it's a very appropriate one for our context in history in this nation. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And what we have seen in recent years, the last couple of decades, is just incredible. I think of my dad and talking with him about the changes that he had seen since his birth in 1920 and all of the radical changes, not just in technology, but really in the moral climate in our country. What can we do when same-sex marriage is rising like a storm surge to flood our nation? In 2012, after that election, the New York Times reported on it with these words: gay rights advocates savored multiple victories on Wednesday, with the first election victories for same-sex marriage in Maine, Maryland, and Minnesota, the election in Wisconsin of the nation's first openly gay senator, and the re-election of President Obama, who had taken a risk by endorsing same-sex marriage. I don't know why they say that. He endorsed it throughout his entire time as president. It truly was a milestone year, said Chad Griffin, the president of Human Rights Campaign, which raised millions of dollars for this year's campaigns. We had success across the board and across the country. That's success in the minds of America. Heterosexual marriage is one of the basic building blocks to establish a human society. That is true throughout history. It's a building block. It's foundational, the understanding of marriage and the family between a man and a woman. What are we going to do if, in fact, the foundations are cracking and eroding underneath us? What can we do when murdering children in the womb is called health care? Obamacare forces Americans to participate in the barbaric spread of abortion. The U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops recently released their analysis of the new health care law. They write these words, through their tax dollars, all taxpayers will be forced to subsidize overall health plans that cover elective abortions, contrary to the policy of the Hyde Amendment and every other major federal program. Many of these Americans will also be forced to pay directly for other people's abortions. Now, I know debate is going on in Washington even now to overturn this, and I pray that that might be the case. You think about it. Recreational marijuana may be for medical use, but recreational marijuana opened the floodgates to young and old alike. Pornography, now they say that young boys are looking at this at the ages of 10 and 11 and 12 years old. And as of 2012, more than half of children born to women under 30 years of age occur outside of marriage. If the foundations are eroded, if the restraints are gone, then what shall we as Christians do? That's the question. It's interesting, the question was posed all the way back during the time of King David, when he ruled. What shall we do? Proposition statement, as you look at this brief little psalm, and when I first read it, I thought, what can be said about this? But it's an amazing portion of Scripture. It's wonderful. And my proposition statement is found in verse 1. I take the first part of that verse. Here is the statement, in the Lord I take refuge. And throughout all the psalm, we come back to, we look at the problems, but then we come back to this very statement. In the Lord, that's my refuge. In the Lord, I have a foundation and nowhere else. Now some, as they're trying to understand the context to this psalm, see David on the run, potentially from King Saul, when David is serving the king in his court and the king tries to kill him more than once with a spear. He escaped into the wilderness and they're telling him, why don't you flee like a bird? Get out of here and don't return. Remember, King Saul had 85 priests and their family members killed in his hunt for David, the high priest Ahimelech. And his family and those who worked with him were all murdered. Should he flee to the mountains? The psalm mentions that here. Others were saying that to David, get out and go. But would he go to the mountains? Jerusalem really is on a mountain, on a high place. And where Saul resided in Gibeah, about 3 miles north of Jerusalem, is on another mountain. So David didn't flee to the mountains at that time. In fact, he went out into the wilderness and to caves in the earth. But maybe this isn't meant to be literal. Maybe he isn't, his friends or foes aren't saying, literally get out of town. Maybe it's figurative. Maybe it means he should abandon his place as king or his calling just to save his own skin. Just don't pursue the righteous calling as king that you're called to. Our society is crumbling. And I have talked to some who want out of the conflicts. Christianity puts a target on my back, and it's no use because the foundations are gone. And thus we come to point number one. Fly away from all your troubles. You ever felt like that? I have. Fly away from all your troubles. Verses 1 to 3. David's response is not one of fear, though. David says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? It's a response of confidence. It's a response of faith. How can you suggest that I quit, that I run away? My trust and hope is in the Lord. Now that could end the conversation, but there are some, maybe even many today, in the political climate of our day, and with the attacks from terrorists within and without and so on, people are afraid. We don't have foundations. It's interesting, though, for those of us who have children, where have you taken your children throughout the years when they're just little ones and then when they get bigger? You know, we've taken them up into the mountains and we've crossed rivers with our children, and maybe they're in that little snuggly around the backpack. We've gone water skiing in speedboats with them. We've been on the ocean and seen big waves there and been in boats on the ocean and so on. Were they afraid? Were they terrified? A lot of times they weren't even awake. They were safe and they were secure with mom and dad. That was their focus. Not all of the stuff around them, but really, my world is mom and dad here, and they're my security. And David says, my world is the Lord, and he is my security. But I think this could have crossed his mind more than a couple of times. It has mine. Go to Psalm 55 for a moment. Interesting parallel here. The 55th Psalm, David writes, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. And we see that all around us in our own culture. Things take place that are kind of scary, you think about it. But he says, for they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. There are times that David was very much afraid. He didn't always respond like we see in Psalm 11, verse 1. And then notice what he says after that. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. I've underlined that in my Bible. That's caught my eye. There are times, there are moments, I wish I could just have wings like a dove and leave it all and go find that little island out in the Pacific. There's a lot of them out there, and leave it behind and just, you know, the stress and the challenges and everything of life, the stuff of life, and get away. And I think David had that feeling as well. He says, yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Interesting, honest words. And I think when we're honest, we would say there are moments that I would say an amen to those words in Psalm 55. But look at verse 2 in our psalm, back to our reality. back to the challenge. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string. And any of young kids in this room, boys and girls, if you went to family camp and you did the archery, you know exactly what's going on here. You have a bow and you have that arrow and you have to fit that little tiny groove into that string on the bow, and you fit it there and you get it ready, and that bow seems so big and heavy, and you pull it and you pull it and you pull it back. And then what do you have to do after that? All you have to do is let go. You got to aim and let go. That's a nice thought when it's at family camp, but the thought here is not a nice thought at all. It's the wicked who have the bow, and they've got it pulled back, and they're strong, and they're going to shoot it. And notice it says to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. It's a scary picture. It's in the dark, and you don't know from whence the arrows are coming. You don't know where they're from. Maybe this is even a spiritual connotation of the darts, the arrows of the wicked one, those flaming darts that he shoots at us. Maybe that's what David is alluding to here. They're clever. They're deceitful. They're rich. They're powerful, like assassins in the dark. They're in the shadows when we can't see them. It's a scary picture, isn't it? And then, to make matters worse, look at the next verse. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Bible talks a lot about foundations. I'm not going to go there tonight, but Psalm 46 is all about the foundations of the world. And if they're in upheaval, where do we go? And in that psalm, remember Psalm 46, it says, "Be still and know that I am God." They're destroying the very foundations of society. They are literally legalizing sin. They're saying, this is no longer sin, this is right, this is acceptable, and this is good. And if you say otherwise, then you're intolerant, you're unloving, and you're close to being thrown into jail. They're moving in that direction. If I preach on certain subjects that are contrary to the popular mind of the day, then I guess I could be incarcerated. Wild. It's scary. Abortion, the murder of babies, is legal. You can do it. You can have your baby murdered. Sexuality, men with men, women with women, it's legal. It's right. We just recently had a parade in San Diego, and it's all about gay pride. How can you be proud of your rebellion against the holy God? And yet, it appears that there are huge cracks. But where are they? Are they underneath us? Or are they underneath the godless? James Johnston writes, "This is the counsel of despair. The godly are helpless. They say there is nothing anyone can do. Whatever we had is gone. Why waste your life in a hopeless crusade? Why build on sand?" And there are Christians who believe that because they're so involved in the political arena, they lose sight of the Word of God and the God of the Word and the power of the gospel. And so they become desperate. Why try to plow the sea? Better to give up and run away. And you know, many Christians have been tempted to believe this. And there are some who actually have. Now, the challenges have come to God's people throughout history. Let me give you some biblical examples. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is attempting to build this wall. He's come back from being in exile. He's gotten permission from the king. He goes into Jerusalem, and in tears, he sees the walls all broken down. He gathers the people together. God takes care of them, and they begin to build. And they're accomplishing something, and they're going to get it done. And in the sixth chapter, somebody comes to Nehemiah, and he says, "Nehemiah, meet me in the temple at night. They are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. And Nehemiah says, I'm not going to believe it. I'm doing the work of the Lord, and I'm not going to stop to meet with you. Wise and godly man. In the 21st chapter of the book of Acts, a prophet, Agabus by name, speaks of the man who has this belt, and he takes Paul's belt off of him, puts it around his hands, and binds his hands. He says, this man is going to be bound like this, and he's going to be taken in Jerusalem. And the Christians there are going, Paul, please, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul's response is classic Paul. He says, what are you doing? Weeping and trying to break my heart? I will go there and be bound for the Lord, and I will go there and be killed for the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not going to be afraid to go anywhere and preach the gospel of God's grace. There were others who tried to get the Lord Jesus to step aside from his calling and for the purpose of his coming into this world. Even some of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 13. You might turn there with me. Luke chapter 13 and verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus' response is classic, Jesus. He says to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. You are not stopping me. No one can touch me as I walk in the will of the Lord. And I know why I've come, and I am going to Jerusalem because I know that's where I will be killed. Amazing. Even Jesus' disciples advised him to turn away from the work God had for him. When Jesus set off for Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, remember what his disciples said to him. Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? And then later on, when Jesus told his disciples clearly that he must be killed and rise again, Peter tried to speak some sense into him. Remember what Peter said? Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus rebuked him in front of the others, saying, get behind me, Satan. And there will be temptations for you and for me not to speak the truth of the gospel and to not to live openly and humbly and honestly before God and before men. Stumbling blocks are out there. In fact, I've known of some who have physically moved off the grid, so to speak, who have said, I just can't raise my children in Southern California. It's an awful place to live, and we're going to go live in another place. We're going to get away from that. And yet I've heard of those who have moved away who have had serious problems with their own children. You see, brothers and sisters, it's not the geography and the context. It's what's going on inside of the household and the family and the marriage and so on. That's what makes for stable, mature Christians, even in our children as well. Some look as much like the world as they can. They act like Christian chameleons. If we just don't say anything, and if we would just kind of look like the world and we fit in and we laugh at their jokes and everything, we still believe in Jesus. We believe we're going to heaven, but we don't want to offend anybody in the world. So we'll just keep our mouths closed and get on with things. Some Christians create their own subculture. They say, my family is everything. It is first and it is only. Before the church, before anything else, is my family. We're the only ones who can teach our children. No one else can. And certain families have put together what they ought to wear, and they separate themselves not only from the world in a sense, but they separate themselves from the Christian community as well, taking an extreme position of trying not to be influenced by the world. But is this an expression of faith? Or is it an expression of unbelief? Can God keep your children where he has placed you? If he has placed you here, and that's what we've said to people who have left and gone to the safe places out there, we've said, well, God has called us to live here, and we believe that God's going to take care of our children and us as we live here, as we preach the gospel, and as we are faithful to his word. We're going to trust in the Lord. But the question is still out there, what is David's response in a little more detail than verse 1a? Well, we see it in verses 4 through 7. This is point number 2. God is in his throne / temple. The quick answer to the question that is concerning us in this psalm, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The quick answer is verse 1a, but let's look at David's conviction. Let's look at what he believes. Let's look at his foundation. For Christians, the only foundation is the Lord. You see, it's not moving to a better place. It's not even going to a state where those who lead profess to be Christians, or it's not even getting someone in office who professes to be a Christian or anything like that. Your foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Psalm 90 for a moment. There's so many places to go, but let's just look at this particular psalm, the beginning of Psalm 90. It is the psalm of Moses, the man of God, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. God is the eternal God. Where do we dwell? In him. He's our dwelling place. We live in him. He's our foundation. That's the point. You dwell in a home, you go to your home, and there's a foundation there. Well, we go to the Lord. He's our foundation. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Why would we go to some man-made foundation when we find our dwelling place in the eternal God who has created all things? But he, Christian, is your foundation. It's interesting, in verses 4 through 7, we see God's personal covenant name mentioned here and used by David. It's the name Yahweh, used 4 times. This is very personal for David. David's not talking about simply a creator God. He's talking about the personal covenant God, the covenant-making God. And David knows this God. That's why he's confident. And this God knows David, and they're in a bond, they're in a relationship, just as you and I are in a relationship with our Father through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And David gives us 4 thoughts here. Briefly, I want to underline them for you. God rules, God sees, God judges, and God rewards. That's what we see in these verses. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His throne is in heaven. For David, first and foremost, David knows that God rules. Not David the king, but God is the one who rules. He is the sovereign king, notice this now, over heaven and earth. His throne is not an earthly throne, it's in heaven. And the word temple here can be translated palace. God's palace, God's throne, where the king resides and rules, is in heaven. And men of this world can't touch God, nor his throne, nor his rule. And David, you see, knew that. He knew that God rules the universe from his heavenly throne. David's confidence is based in the Lord in heaven. And Paul underlines that for us when he tells us that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You can't be more secure because your foundation is a heavenly foundation. It's an eternal foundation. Why would you look around you and jump into politics and jump into other things in this world that might offer you some safety? I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in the world, but we certainly should not find our peace and our hope here. We need to remember God rules over all, and we are children of the King. Secondly, notice in verse 4, the second part, interesting, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. Kind of an interesting statement. The word to see here means to gaze or to scrutinize. You know what that means, kids? It means if you're walking along and you see a funny-looking bug walking on the sidewalk and you want to get a good look at it and you get down on all fours and you get way down there to look at it like this, you're scrutinizing it. You're analyzing it. You're trying to see the colors and how many legs and does it have wings and do I touch it or maybe I don't, you know? How creepy is it? How scary is it? You're scrutinizing it. And that's what God is doing with his world that he rules over. In fact, David then says his eyelids test. Now, that's a funny expression. That's the idea of his eyes kind of semi-closing and looking and evaluating and seeing something in great, great detail. If you were to go to a place where there were antiques, let's say you love to purchase antiques, and you went there and you see a beautiful piece, you don't just glance at it, you scrutinize it. And if there are moving parts, let's say it's a beautiful roll-top desk, something like that. Years ago, I went and bought a roll-top desk in someone's garage, and it was so dark I could hardly see it. And I looked at it for a minute, and I thought, this looks pretty good. That was not one of the wisest decisions I ever made. I didn't scrutinize it. But God does. He knows everybody and everything. As the proverb says in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Go to Hebrews 4 with me. It's another passage that talks to us about God looking and God knowing. In Hebrews 4, beginning with verse 11, we read, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, whoever it might be, is saying, he was talking about the gospel rest we enter in through Christ, and we better be very careful that we scrutinize and we look at our own hearts and lives and make sure your faith is real and is genuine. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, even motives. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees. His eyelids test. He sees every detail. When the Apostle John is writing his description of the exalted Christ revealed to him in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, he says his eyes were like a flame of fire, scrutinizing, seeing all things. He is omniscient, you see. And so David's hope is the fact that God rules and that God sees. God knows about the foundations. He knows where the United States of America is headed. And there are all kinds of prophets out there that make claims, and we've heard them, I've heard them. I'm old enough now to remember a number of claims and doom and gloom claims that never came about. But God knows. And thirdly, David tells us that God also judges. Look at verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now notice there's a contrast here between Christians and non-Christians. God tests the righteous. He does. We saw that in detail in the life of Abraham in Genesis 22 this morning. He tests us to approve us. He tests us to purify us. He tests us to sanctify us and to set us apart from this world and its practices. To examine, to purify, this word is used in the purifying of precious metals. To test those metals, to melt them down, to remove the dross from the pure gold or the pure silver, to bring forth something of great value, that's what God is doing. And he does it because he loves us. He does it because he is our covenant Lord and God. Job was tested by God, and Job was tempted by Satan. Satan tempted him. Satan wanted him to fall. Satan wanted to destroy him and his testimony. And God put Job to the test, and he held him up by his grace so that Job grew in grace. But in contrast here, notice what he says in the verse, God hates the wicked. Commentators, preachers try to soften those words, but I think it means what it says. I think God really hates the wicked. He hates their wicked character, their lying and their deceit. Notice how they're described here. His soul means from the very depths of Almighty God, he hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So he hates the person, and he hates the wicked violence of that person. Do you know why? Because he's holy, and because he loves his children, and he hates those who try to harm us. Picture this. You're working out in your backyard. You're doing some gardening. The baby is on a blanket there nearby, and you're working away, and you can hear the baby, and everything is just fine. You turn around to look at her, and all of a sudden you see a rattlesnake making its way toward that baby. You have a shovel in your hand. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to react? Are you going to smash that creature and chop it in pieces and make sure it doesn't look like a snake anymore to protect your baby? Would you not hate that thing that would destroy your child? You see, that's the kind of spiritual war that we're in. And God hates the workers of iniquity. He does. And notice the follow-up verse on it. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Now, is that familiar language to you? I don't know, 4 weeks ago, something like that, we were in Genesis chapter 19, and God literally did that to real cities on the plain, south of the Dead Sea there, Sodom and Gomorrah. He rained down fire from heaven, and he burned them up. He destroyed them. He judged them. The Apostle Peter talks about this. He says, when the Lord comes back, it's not going to be judgment by water, it's going to be judgment by fire. And he is going to judge the entire world. God hates the wicked. David says, why should I flee? My God rules from heaven. My God sees every detail. My God judges. He tests the righteous, but the wicked he will destroy. And finally, my God rewards. Look at verse 7. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright, here's the promise, the upright shall behold his face. Now, the righteousness that God loves and demands is perfect. And you can't produce that. Now we, I hope, by the grace of God, are doing better today than we were yesterday and the previous year and so on. We're growing in grace, but still we continually go to the cross and confess our sins and seek our Father's forgiveness and so on. But God delights in a perfect righteousness. And so God's delight in his people is because they stand in that perfect righteousness. Righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand before him. How could I ever go to the throne of grace, to the throne room of God, to the Holy of Holies? In the old covenant, when the high priest once a year went in there, if he didn't do the right thing, he would be struck dead. And we go to the throne of grace anytime that we want. Why? Because God loves the righteousness that has been given to us as a gift through faith in his Son. It's called the gospel. What is the ultimate reward? What is the greatest gift that God could give to us? It's right there in the very end of this little psalm. It's that we might behold the face of the Lord. Turn to Psalm 73 for a moment. Asaph came to this conclusion. It's one of my favorite psalms because he's so honest about his struggles. He's so honest about what he sees in the world, and yet he's so humbled and changed when he comes into the presence of God in the temple and realizes the truth. But notice the sweetness of these words. Psalm 73, 23 through 6, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He got it. And I hope you have it. I hope you see that the greatest experience in your life and the greatest hope and the greatest focus for each one of us is to see the Lord face to face. We know him through eyes of faith. Someday we will be in his presence and we will be able to be there because of the righteousness of Christ. God delights in that righteousness, therefore he delights in you. To be in the presence of the one who has created all things, who rules over all, who sees all, who judges all, and to call him our Father is the greatest, highest privilege that we will ever know. The most joyful experience we will ever have is to be somewhere in his holy presence in that new heavens and that new earth. God is the one who is going to shake all things. We read about his shaking in the book of Hebrews in the 12th chapter. Listen to these marvelous words by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12. Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So people in this world talk gloom and doom, and America is on its way down and all of these things, and it could very well be. But God is going to come and shake the world and the heavens and all things, and only those who remain, those in Christ, will not be moved. Because we stand on the true foundation. It's those around us that stand on a false foundation, and it will not stand. Therefore, the writer here says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God rules, our God sees, our God judges, and our God rewards. He gives us of himself. That's your hope, Christian. That's what you need to take from here out into the world and into this week and into your time of labor and whatever you've got going with these thoughts on your heart and mind. Why should we panic? We shouldn't. Our God rules. Let's pray. Father, these are such wonderful words. We rejoice in them, Lord. We praise you and we thank you for the hope and for the foundation that we have under us today. It is a spiritual foundation. It is an eternal foundation. People talk about global warming and they talk about who's in the office now of the president and how awful these things are and what are we going to do. And yet, Lord, you are our God and you rule from the heavens and you do whatever you please. And Lord, you have been pleased to open our eyes and to make us your very own children. May we rejoice, may we work hard, may we witness and love and serve, Father, with a zeal that comes from heaven, that those around us in this world might place their faith truly in the one who will shake all things and who will bring to heaven only those who have the righteousness of Christ given to them as a gift. We praise you and we thank you, Lord, for these blessed truths. In Jesus' name, amen.